to get one, the other one will immediately sink beneath the water and be gone. Here's the other thing. No one will ever know about your decision. You will be guiltless in the eyes of the world. Would you choose your favorite pet or would you choose the stranger to save? I was always amazed that consistently over 30% of those high school students said they would save their pet. And then I would ask this question just to make it interesting. Now imagine that the person in the water is a very, very elderly senior adult lady. Let's say she's 95. Let's say your pet is a puppy. Which would you save? And then I would ask this question. Let's imagine that the person in the water is a convicted criminal who had committed violent crimes but had paid his or her time, had done their time. Who would you save? It was always very, very interesting to me and chilling to see how many of those kids anonymously said, I would save my pet. Now, that means either one of two things. Either it means that those who answered they would save their pet did not see human life as distinctly unique and above animal life, bearing a dignity that animal life did not bear and therefore worthy of saving, or they did know that and simply disregarded it under the guise that no one would ever know. Either way, it represents just a profoundly deficient view of the significance and sacredness of human life. All creation should be cared for well. Your dog should not be tortured, your cat should not be tortured, etc., etc. But even still, there is a distinct quality to human life that ought to be honored. So what I want to do today is I want to ask this question. What is a human being? One of the reasons why I decided to preach through Genesis right now is because it seems to me that the first three chapters of Genesis in particular are desperately needed in this day of great confusion. Because it talks about the sacredness of human life, the distinct qualitative difference between human life and the rest of creation. It talks about the creation of male and female, the mandate from on high for procreation in the population of the earth. It talks about what a family is. It talks about what the fall of man is and what that means, that human beings are fallen. And so we come today, and I want to kind of just camp out for a little bit on this question, what is a human being? The first point I want to make is kind of a philosophical point that explains why this is important. And that point is this: how you live your life will be determined in large part by what you think a human being is. How you live your life will be determined in large part by what you think a human being is. Now, one of the things we've got to understand, and guys over here to my right, I want y'all to listen especially, is we've got to understand that the Judeo-Christian view as of human beings as created in the image of God and having the responsibility of dominion over the earth and having the dignity that the image of God brings, that is not only not the only model on the scene today, it is a very unpopular model. There are lots of competing models that seek to answer the question, what is a human being? And we have now been immersed long enough in these competing models to see the practical fruit of adherence to them. So what I want to do is give you this morning three popular alternative models to the answer of Scripture, to the question, what is a human being? Take, for instance, this gentleman, first of all. This is Charles Darwin. Darwin is the one who began to write first about the concept of evolution and all of these kinds of things. And just to kind of distill this down, the basic answer to the question, what is a human being that Darwinism in its purest form would have to give is that human beings are simply animals, simply part of creation. And that carries with it lots of implications, which is why inevitably when you talk about Darwin, you talk about social Darwinism. That does not remain purely in the laboratory. That moves into society. And so it raises lots of questions. If indeed you survived the process by adapting through survival of the fittest, if you take that and apply it to the social scene, what it ends up with is the ugliness of something like Hitler's desire for a super race or any of the manifestations of racism. So the strongest race should survive. That's just the simple social fruits of Darwinism. It also means that human beings are in no way special, that you are simply part of creation. And that means if we are simply part of creation, in no way special, then human beings should not be privileged in the theater of creation or in our consideration of social progress. In fact, human beings can be considered impediments to progress. Let me give you some examples. There are terrifying things being said on the fringes at the moment of radical environmentalist movements about the need to eradicate man and to significantly cull the population because human beings are a threat to the planet. Let me give you some examples. In the book Earthbound, New Introductory Readings in Environmental Ethics, here's a statement. This is from Random House, a major publisher. Quote, "Massive human diebacks would be good. It is our duty to cause them." Massive human diebacks, extinction. "It is our species' duty relative to the whole to eliminate 90% of our numbers, human beings." Another book, In Defense of the Land Ethic, says this. This is from the State University of New York Press. "If it is not only morally permissible, but from the point of view of the land ethic, morally required, that members of certain species be abandoned to predation or even culled, how can we consistently exempt ourselves from a similar draconian regime? We too are only plain members of citizens of the biotic community," meaning this. If the government monitors the amount of deer on the basis of whether or not deer are beginning to overpopulate a region and bring in disease and all that they bring if they overpopulate, why should we not view the human species the same way? Why would it be inappropriate in the Darwinian view to simply declare hunting season on the weak and the infirm and the disease-ridden among us to cull the population of weak elements? This is exactly what Hitler did. So the mentally challenged, the physically challenged, the societally challenged should be culled. Here's another example. Jody Cooper, who is a well-known radical environmentalist, says this, quote, "I honestly think humankind is one of the worst forms of anything on this planet, and I look at us as a form of AIDS. The philosophy where people think that God put us," now notice the distinct rejection of Genesis, "the philosophy where people think that God put us on earth to use and abuse everything," which certainly is not the position of Genesis, that we should abuse things, but use things, yes, "to use and abuse everything like animals, and they're here for us to slaughter and eat and kill, I don't go along with whatsoever. To me, Mother Nature is it. That's my God. Nature is God." One of the most chilling examples of this is Pentti Linkola. Pentti Linkola is kind of a darling overseas among certain contingencies of the radical environmentalist movement. Here's some things about him. He supports himself by fishing in a rustic region. He lives in order to save the planet by means of annihilating most of the human race. This is his philosophy, and he has a huge following that agrees with him. He proposes ending third world aid so that the poor will die off, and asylum for refugees so that they too will die off. Plus, he advocates mandatory abortions worldwide for women who already have two children. He says that another world war would, quote, be a happy occasion for the planet. Humanity, he says, is like a sinking ship with 100 passengers and a lifeboat that can only hold 10. Quote, this is him, those who hate life try to pull more people on board and drown everybody else. Those who love and respect life use axes to chop off the extra hands hanging on the gunwale. I belabor this point so you'll get this. It matters what you think a human being is and how you envision a human being in the sphere of creation. If we are just animals, then there is a certain logical consistency to these ideas. Why shouldn't the human herd be called like any other herd? Why shouldn't we be hunted like any other animal? Another example would be this gentleman. This is Karl Marx next. Karl Marx said that human beings are in essence political economic animals and that life is shaped completely by economic political class struggle. So everything you do, you come into the world, your position in the world has been defined by economics, class. You were born into a certain station of life. And it is kind of the outworking of Darwinism in the political sphere. The job, then, is to try to achieve solidarity with like-minded people in a sort of political utopia. You want to climb the ladder. You want to cast off oppression. This is why Marxism and communism are very closely linked. The idea that you could somehow work your way into the correct position, remove any political impediments to you, and reach a place of economic strength. That's Karl Marx. Let me give you one last example. This is Sigmund Freud next. This example of Freud, this example probably shapes us more than anyone realizes. If Darwin said we're essentially animals, and Marx said we're essentially the product of economic struggle, Freud said we're essentially the product of deeply embedded sexual desires and psychological cross currents that go with that. So all of life is working out the libido deep within you. Everything you do is really a way of trying to placate certain strong sexual undercurrents deep within you that work themselves out in all kind of weird and creepy ways. And Freud was a weird and creepy dude, just to be perfectly honest. A smart, creepy, weird dude who tried to define everything in terms of the libido. So here's some examples. Are you defined by your sexuality, or are you defined by economics and politics? This is why if you look around America today, politics has taken on an evangelistic tone. There's a large portion of the world that views politics as religion. Without God, the state becomes your God. And so what a lot of us look at as weird sort of political maneuvers over here is the center stage for a lot of people. This is why everyone in our country is going insane right now. Because in the absence of God, you have to find something to fill the spot where God used to be. And in the absence of a genuinely theologically driven morality, you have to find social causes and make them theological. Therefore, social justice becomes religion. Therefore, identity politics becomes religion. Therefore, protesting this or affirming that or this, that, and the other, most of us see those as temporary things in the long stretch of history. Others see that as God itself or himself. It is their God. So I want you to be aware and think about the fact that we have lots of competing models. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's still with me? Thank you very much. 40%. The second point I want to make is I want to offer the scriptural answer. Scripture speaks of the primary distinctive feature of human beings as the image of God. What is the Bible's answer to the question, what is a human being? Now, Utes, listen. I want you to get this, because when you go to college, and when that dude stands up there before you, and he'll be wearing a muumuu and have a ponytail and the whole shebang, and he's going to give you a copy of Das Kapital, and he's going to look like Marx, and he's going to have a braided beard, and he's going to tell you that your Sunday school teachers at Old Central Baptist were dumb rubes. And I can tell you something. My mother told me when she was in college, she came from a little town, she went to college, and one of the professors said something about all this, and she said, well, the Bible says. And her professor, you know what her professor told her? He said, little girl, I could take you into my office, and in 5 minutes, I could destroy your worldview. And that's possibly true. That's why we talk about these things. So what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? The Bible says we are defined by this. The Latin phrase for this that I want you to get is the Imago Dei, the image of God. What Christianity and Judaism bring to the table is this idea that human beings have distinct value because there is a God and because we were made in his image. We are not merely animals, though we are a part of creation. We are not merely political, though human beings by their nature come together in groups and politics is inevitable. Nor are we merely the sum total of our psychology or sexuality, though those are powerful parts of life. But the scriptures say that we bear the image of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, the words image and likeness are the words, respectively, selim and demut. And lots of theologians have tried to argue, you could get into very elaborate theories, is there a difference between bearing the image of God and the likeness of God? Most Old Testament scholars, I believe, today would agree that it's simply an example of parallelism. That's the same word. It's simply repeating a concept. That's what I'm going to operate on today, the assumption that those are the same things. To bear the image of God is to bear the likeness of God. So here's the question. What does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, there are two ways to answer it, and historically theologians have answered it in two or three ways. One is a substantive answer, the other is a functional answer, and many also have offered a third, a relational answer. The substantive answer is the dominant answer in the history of interpretation, and it says this, that the image of God is evident in men and women by the presence of certain attributes. There are things within us that distinguish us from animal life. Now, the argument is not that these things are not in some form present in animal life, but rather that they are present in human beings in a qualitatively distinct combination that together means we are different. There is a difference between a man and an ape. There is a difference between a man and a chihuahua. Now, I don't disagree that some men aren't much better than chihuahuas, but I just mean that in our natures, men and women are distinct. Some of the attributes that people have pointed to are intelligence, freedom, the power to love, righteousness, holiness, spirituality, the immortality of the soul, reason, the human conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong, the will, the ability to be self-determining, moral perfection before the fall, that Adam and Eve were created with moral perfection, spiritual nature, emotions, moral nature, personality, self-determination, and a spiritual affinity to God. There is something that makes us different to animals. We are similar, and yet we know we are different. I know they say dolphins can communicate. I think that's wonderful. But a dolphin is never going to build this sanctuary. I mean, there's just something about human beings. I know that ants have colonies, and we're even told in Scripture to study the way ants work. But an ant is never going to finish that multipurpose center. An ant is never going to perform your heart surgery. Your chihuahua, as much as you love her, does not need to drive your child to school. We know that no matter how much we humanize our pets, and we do so, I do so as well. I love it. I love doing it. Last night, I said to my little dog, come here to daddy, come here to daddy. Ooh, you go kiss daddy, kiss daddy. And Ronnie just sits over like, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? But we understand that bond, but we also understand that there's a difference. So this is the substantive view of the image of God, that there are things within us that separate us. Then there's the functional dimension, and that means that there are functions we perform that only we can perform as image bearers. And that comes from verse 26 and onward. And let them, the scriptures say, have dominion over the fish of the sea. The scriptures give human beings dominion. Now, let me say what that does not mean. Dominion over the earth does not mean a license to destroy the earth. As I said the other day, the last Sunday, I think, Baptists are always, we're kind of pendulum people. So if someone's acting like a wacko over here, we just go way over here. So the fact that there are people who worship trees does not mean we should not care about trees, right? If you take that verse to mean that you can go to a beautiful old forest and set it on fire and burn 6,000 acres so that you can get a good shot for Instagram, I think that's profoundly morally wrong. That's not dominion, that's the abuse of the earth. Creation care does have a foothold in Scripture. Dominion means to care rightly for something, not just to set it all on fire. Not just to say, well, it doesn't matter. Not to take toxic waste and pour it into rivers and say, well, Genesis says I could do it. Keep in mind that it was a great privilege to be given dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth. That means we are privileged and have the right to appropriately use these things for our survival and progress as a human species. It is not wrong to cut down trees to make your house. It is wrong to set a forest on fire because you like bright things. That's a problem. One of those is a sign of mental illness. The other, you're practicing dominion. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That might be an exception. Generally, I think creeping things should be murdered. That's just me. It's my own hypocrisy. And then in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So have babies. That's where the Lancaster class comes in. They have babies all the time. It's the life verse of the Lancaster class. Babies, babies. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. This is dominion. This is the functional aspect of the Imago Dei. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life. It's just an exhaustive statement. It's the totality of man and men and women's dominion over creation. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. You know this, you know it intuitively. If today you go home and a mouse runs out from under one of your cabinets, you don't say, well, he has as much right to this place as I do. When you say that, or when you refuse to say that, you're acknowledging that there is something distinct. No, your family has a right to that place that the mouse does not. Mice are cute in Disney movies. They should be destroyed in real life. We'll get to the fall in a little bit, but I'm just going to make the argument that you can see the evidence of the fall in some horrible little creatures. So this is what we see here, the functional view, and it was so. I have given every green plant food, it was so, and every and God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good, and there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So here's the thing. We are born or created unique. It is a great privilege. We have been placed here. You are more than your psychology. You are more than your politics. You are more than your economics. You are more than the mere fact that you share the earth with animals. You are more than these things. You have been given the privilege of being an image bearer. And that leads me to my final point, the radical implications of the Imago Dei. If human beings bear the image of God, what does that say about the way we should live life? A few things. Firstly, it establishes the dignity and sacredness of life. There is a dignity to human life and a sacredness of it. One of the most telling examples of this is in the prohibition against murder from Genesis 9, in which Moses links the prohibition of murder to the creation of the image of God. Watch this. Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for or because God made man in his own image. You do not murder your neighbor or your enemy or anyone else because they bear the image of God. It is appropriate to appropriately hunt animals for meat. It is never appropriate to kill a human being for any reason. This is a fundamental building block of the Imago Dei. Because God made man in his own image. Thou shalt not kill. Then the New Testament uses the image of God to speak against gossip or the tongue. Watch this. James 3:8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This is why Jesus said, if you call your brother a fool or raka, you are in danger of the hell of fire, as he put it. Because you have said to an image bearer, you are a fool, which means you are a good for nothing. It means you have value. You cannot say to an image bearer, no matter how wrong or right she is or isn't, that she does not have value. Now, human beings can do horrible things, and there ought to be appropriate societal responses to that. That's why we have laws for the maintaining of society. But listen to me, the worst criminal in the worst jail on planet Earth is still a man bearing the image of God. You can hate his deeds. You can support the appropriate punishment of that person, but you can never say of that person, he has no value. The tragedy is that that person has rebelled against the image of God within them. It's not that they don't have it, it's that they've sought to cover it up and rebel against it. But men and women have value. This applies to everybody, regardless of their cognitive abilities or functions. The mentally challenged are not of less value. Can everyone amen that? The mentally challenged are not of less value. They just have a particular challenge, no matter how severe. When we talk about the fall of man, we're going to talk about how nature has been thrown off. And so now we have sickness, disease, death, challenges, mental challenges, physical challenges, relational challenges, but none of that takes away the value of man. You do not look at a person with Down syndrome and say, that person does not have value. They have as much value as you. You are not defined, and your value is not situated in your ability to produce, think, or do. It's situated in the fact that you bear the image of God. If you say, well, that doesn't look like the image of God, then may I purchase for you a mirror? All of us fall short of the image of God. The difference with a lot of mentally challenged people and people who don't have that particular impediment is that a lot of us knowingly choose to do things that seem wrong. Many people just don't know. So life has dignity and sacredness. And let me say once again that I would wholeheartedly extend this to the womb, to the unborn. Once we let them come for our unborn babies, they will then come for the elderly. They will then come for the mentally infirm. They will then come for the deformed. They will then come for the handicapped. They will call the weak elements. The church should be the voice for the weak. The church should be the voice for the weak. Because everyone bears the image. The second implication is this: the equality of all people. Let me speak here specifically of gender. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is a fundamental equality among men and women that emanates from the first chapter of the Bible. It was said of some of the rabbis that they would, the Orthodox Jews, that they would get up every morning and say, I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. To which I would like to propose that that is an extremely sinful thing to say. The value and dignity of all people comes from this concept. This is why many historians have said that the Judeo-Christian movement brought a high view of man, of men and women, that the world had never seen. Jesus' treatment of two classes or groups of people in particular is noteworthy: women and children. How he loved them. How he cared for them. This also destroys racial prejudice. It obliterates it, or it ought to. That every human being is of equal value. There is something very telling in the fact that there was a time in the not too distant past that in order to justify its racist policies, our government declared a black man to be two-thirds of a person. In a weird way, they couldn't quite get away from what Scripture teaches, that if they're a full person, then they bear the dignity and equality of all people, right? So it's always been the movement of racist or oppressive groups to try to dehumanize the objects of their hatred. If you can say to a person of another color, you're less than human, you can feel better about treating them in ways that truthfully you would never treat an animal. So you've got to dehumanize people because Scripture is clear that the human bears dignity regardless of gender or color. That all people have value. I will never forget. I have no concept what time it is. Just take a deep breath and relax. I'll try to wrap this up. I know I said it was the last point. The last point could last 50 minutes. I don't know. I'll try to hustle up. I will never forget driving to Tuscaloosa to see Georgia play Alabama with a couple of guys and driving back late at night, and one of the men was a very elderly guy in my church, and I will never forget this. This was amazing to me and chilling. So it was real late. I don't know. It was like 12, it was like midnight or 1 in the morning. We're driving through right near Fort Benning. You know, Fort Benning, Columbus, Georgia, is a little gas station. And hanging out in the parking lot were these rough-looking teenagers who didn't look like they were up to any good. They were just hanging out there. And we passed, I just noticed them, but I didn't think anything of it. And the old guy says, huh, look over there. And they say we can't abort them. And I said, what? His son was in the back seat. I said, your response to seeing those teenagers is that they should have been exterminated? Chilling things can be said by people who go to church every Sunday. If you look at a human being and your immediate thought is, how wonderful it would be if they didn't exist, may I introduce you to my friend Jesus, who seemed to think that they mattered a lot. Those kids matter. People of every race matter. People of either gender, they matter. There is a fundamental equality. And lastly, this is the last point of my last point. It's a sub-point C on point 3. This is 3-point C point. Amen. The need for the restoration of the image of God. So one of the unavoidable implications is that the image of God needs to be restored in us, because when we look at Genesis 1, we know that something's bad wrong, right? I'm not talking about looking at your neighbor. I'm talking about looking at your own heart. Do we act like we're image bearers? We don't. I mean, the story of history is the sad story of the rejection of the imago Dei in our fellow man and in ourselves. Do we act like we are unique, have value, have dignity, should protect and love one another as fellow image bearers? We do not. And so we conclude with this thought, that if we were made to be all of this, and if we're far, far away from what we were made to be, how can we get back to living in and growing in the image of God that is upon us? How do we start living up to what we're supposed to be? What's fascinating is to see two New Testament texts that mention the image of God. The first is in Romans 8. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he, God, also predestined to be conformed, watch, to be conformed, changed into the image of his son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstfruit among many brothers. Now, everyone gets hung up on the predestined word there, but might I just call your attention to what that particular verse shows you are predestined for, and it does go on to say more, being called and justified. But particularly in this verse, what you're predestined for is to become increasingly conformed to the image of God within you, so that Jesus, it could be said of him, is the first among many brothers and sisters. That's clearly a generic sense of the word brothers. The context demands it, that Jesus had male and female followers. We can all come to Jesus, and that means that Jesus is helping us to get back to the image of God that we've lost in our sinfulness. We get to grow up into the image, and that means, check this out, that one of the things Jesus did was he came to show us what life looks like if you live in the fullness of the image of God that's placed upon you. Jesus lived out the image. What does it look like? It looks like the cross, the ultimate symbol of love. God came among us to model image living so that we who have obscured the image through our own rebellion can come back to it and be conformed Jesus does that. Last verse is this, Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which, watch this, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So if you get this, what you start to get is this, that the problem with sin is not that it's ugly in some sort of arbitrary way, it's that it covers up something beautiful. The image of God in you is supposed to shine. You're supposed to let people see. This is what it looks like when we stop throwing mud at the image of God that's on us. So we're not asking you simply to be good boys and girls. We're saying get back to living life in consistency with the gift of God's image given to you by his grace. Walk in the image. He's put it upon you. Come to Jesus, who is the image restorer. That is wicked awesome. For you old people, that wicked is used to mean cool. That Jesus would do this. That we can live a life like this, to be conformed and renewed, changed. The image of God. Your lost neighbor bears the image. He just needs to know the one who can help him get back to it. That's called salvation. That's called coming back to Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that you might have life. Something beautiful has been given to you, but you keep covering it up with your sinfulness. Stop. Stop covering it up. There's beauty down there. And it's a long, hard process at times, but we can get back to it. The image of God in man. Okay, I'll tap out. Let's pray.